I hope you all know Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Pastor.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Let's pray one more time, and I'm going to ask for God's help to unfold this glorious passage. Lord, we want to dive deeply into Romans 8, especially 2 through 4, in light of the glory and almost unbelievably good news of verse 1. We pray your blessing down upon our deep dive into this passage. We pray your blessing down upon churches all across the Northland that right now they're brimming with people, full of the Holy Spirit, and eager to study your word and commit themselves by faith to you with acts of the will and acts of trust and acts of belief that give you all the glory and transform them from one degree of glory into another, into the image of Christ. We pray for churches across the nation to be bold and clear and full and visionary and risk-taking and passionate and pure and zealous for Christ in every area and to every age group and to every neighborhood and conversation and nation. Lord, we pray for the nations of the world. Would you have mercy on Venezuela? Would you stop the earthquakes there? And would you give comfort to the families grieving over more than 1,400 lost? And would you cause the Church of Jesus Christ to rush there and even renew itself in that nation, so that you might receive the praise of Venezuela for Jesus Christ? You're up to 10,000 things around the world, ordering hard and painful realities in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ might take fresh root and new stalks and trunks and forests of trees would grow in places where they once were and have died out or have never been. Lord, I thank you for how you're doing that in the U.S. and even in our hearts, even now in this place and in this moment. Come speak to us through the eternal and unerring Word of God, alive in its power and yet knowable by simple ones like us. We are like Mary sitting at your feet doing the one thing needful. Teach us, Jesus, from your Word, we pray, through Christ. For God's glory and our joy, I pray. Amen. What we've seen in Romans 8:1 is that all in Christ Jesus are fully and completely freed from condemnation. That means justified. They have no more condemnation from God. His wrath no longer will rest on them, not now, not in the future, and not ever. Nothing he will bring up in the past, nothing that could happen in the future, including what you and I might do, nothing that anyone else could say about us or lie about us, no one can cause the wrath of God to rest on believers ever again. Praise his name. It's the wonderful invitation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason we exist as a church. It's the reason why you and I can draw our next breath and exist in any fashion or form on the earth, because Revelation 20, verse 15, the very last book of the Bible, and near the end of that book, declares, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which burns for eternity. Not knowing Christ and the possibility that you might be thrown into a lake of fire, which is, by the way, just a metaphor for how much worse it actually is, would render life meaningless if you didn't know that you were freed from that and going to escape it. You either have to say, the book of Revelation and the Bible and all religion is just hokey, false, mythical lies, and dismiss it all. It's a little bit like saying when a massive firestorm comes sweeping with wildfire across your house, you say, well, I'm just going to go into my bed and pull my covers over my face and I'm going to be saved. It's only what a fool would do in the agnosticism of saying, I don't really know if any of this is true. Lots of religions disagree, and so therefore I'm just going to dismiss the warning of Revelation chapter 20 or chapter 14, which says of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who receive the mark of the beast and are then tormented with that same fire, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, verse 11. If all that awaits me is eternal suffering in hell, what hope or reason is there to live even one more breath here and now? But if I'm freed from, escaping, called out of, no longer destined for, and sure by all truth and confidence that I will not have the smoke of my torment go up forever and ever, I will not endure the suffering of wrath in the lake of fire, I will in fact be freed to enjoy the pleasure, the sweetness, the beauty, the goodness, the safety, the hope, and the joy, the perfection of holiness in the presence of Christ forever and ever, then wouldn't you want not only to have that, but to declare that to everybody who would listen? Let's give our lives, let's give every resource, let's give every moment of time and all our ability and thought and ideas to expanding and proclaiming and spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And then let's die and go see Jesus. No better life could ever be lived. What is Paul doing with this almost too good to be true statement of chapter 8, verse 1? He's grounding it. He's supporting it. He's making sure that your heart believes it. He wants for sure that you don't quote Romans 8, 1 in such a way that you doubt it ever, or that it flee from your mind and you don't have it as the sweet truth that guides you. He says in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, here's the basis, reason, ground for why these things are true. Most specifically, verse 2 is an evidence. Verse 3 is the burning basis, and verse 4 is the result. Verse 2 is the evidence that you have no condemnation in your life. You're justified. Verse 3 is the burning basis of your justification, and verse 4 is the result of it. These are safeguards for your faith. These are meant for you and I to read these and say, oh, I see what Paul is saying. He's helping me think even more deeply for why Romans 8:1 is true and why it's true for me and why I can own it and take it to myself. Now, if you like drawing, I want to invite you to imagine with me just the beginning of your drawing. You'll have to listen carefully, for each of the verses has an observation that I'll communicate to you to add to your drawing so that it's complete by the end. But at the beginning, draw a horizon with blue sky or any color sky you like and clouds, and prepare your heart to think how you might look out over a vast meadow, say, or field with the sky, maybe a sun, some white clouds, some blue sky, and think with me about what these three verses might invite you to draw into that scene. You'll see as we go. First, verse 2. We who are justified show Spirit-empowered freedom from sin. That's my main point derived from verse 2. We who are justified show Spirit-empowered freedom from sin. This is evidence that we are, in fact, born again, justified. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Don't misunderstand the relationship between verse 2 and verse 1. That word for at the beginning of verse 2 does not mean first the Spirit has to clean your life up, then you're justified. Don't make that mistake. Many do. Half of the commentaries I read made this mistake. I'm going to dwell on it for a minute so you don't. Don't say, I have to get my life clean first, then I can say I'm justified and without condemnation. If you do talk that way, that's not what this verse is saying, but if you start talking that way, thinking this verse says that or maybe might say that, you've actually entered into a different religion than biblical Christianity. You've actually left the Bible and abandoned it. You've actually left what Jesus says and what Paul says and what the whole rest of Scripture says, and you've entered into a relationship with your works as if you're your own Savior working to get your life right. Even if the Spirit helps you, your own obedience is still your confidence and hope for salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ and Christ alone is our hope for justification and the salvation it brings. Jesus taught this so plainly. Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following? Listen to this parable. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to look to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the universal message of Scripture, worth repeating over and over, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, hour after hour. We come shockingly to the Lord and say, "Lord, I cannot, even with the help of your Spirit, get my life in order. I can't fix myself. I can't purify or cleanse myself. I can't make myself worthy of your justification. In fact, if I could, I wouldn't need it." Paul says the very same thing in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Don't be too harsh with the Pharisees who fell into this error, having read the Bible and memorized much of it in the Old Testament through and through. Because every one of us is wired to think this way. Every one of us, though we might hear the gospel and study it and think of it carefully, falls back into it within about an hour. No, the Apostle Paul is saying plainly that the work of the Spirit, putting to death the law of sin and death in me by this law of the Spirit of life, as verse 2 says it, is actually a evidence that I've already been justified and freed from condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's almost like the law of sin and death was a cell. It was a prison cell. And then when I was redeemed, justified, freed from my sin, it's like the roof blasted off. And all of a sudden, I'm free. And then a powerful furnace was attached to the top of my former cell. And all of a sudden, I feel my cell actually rising off the ground. I'm being lifted off the ground and I'm free and I'm out looking over everything in new freedom because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What used to imprison me has now become my safety and my salvation for soaring up into the heights of holiness with God. Paul says the same point, almost as if he's correcting the error that could creep in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8. Look down, scan down in your Bible just to verse 13 and 14. I want you to notice how becoming a son of God is prior to and the foundation for living in the Spirit. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." What that means is you're a son before you're led by the Spirit. You are pardoned before you have power to grow in holiness. You experience saving grace before you experience sanctifying growth. Sonship precedes victory. But when we are sons, we then turn to our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit and we say, "I am going to conquer these sins as a victor and not a victim. I'm not going to be beat up by my sin. I don't have to think those thoughts. I don't have to follow those temptations. I don't have to live as I once lived. I am no longer in the prison cell of the law that cursed me and condemned me with shame." I'm free because I'm in Christ, and now no longer is the law my prison. It, in fact, has become the very salvation and safety of my life as I rise high up. In its power, its walls and its base keep me protected and safe. How does this increase my faith? Well, this increases faith, I think, in the Apostle Paul's mind, by helping us say, I can look into my life and I can see all these examples of the Holy Spirit working His way out in me. I've been walking with Christ for a long, long time. I became a believer when I was 6 years old. And I'm older than six now. Way older than six. 10 times older than six. And I thought I'd be a lot holier than I am now. So I've got a long way to go. But I can say, my testimony is this, and yours may be too, God has given me tremendous victory over so many areas of sin in my life, though I boast not one second in any one of them, for it is all the working of His grace and power by His Holy Spirit. That's the promise of Romans 8, 1 and 2. Those not condemned, those who are justified and sons, can then turn as victors and not victims as they conquer the continual battle with sin in their life, as we saw so clearly in Romans chapter 7. So it's like my cell has become a basket. Would you add into your photograph a basket with you inside of it and a furnace on top of it? Not with flames aiming down at you to condemn you, like Revelation says, but with flames aiming upward, so that the smoke and the heat of the flames rise above you in your basket. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We know we are free from condemnation because the Spirit begins to do His work in our hearts. That leads us to verse 3, the second observation. We who are justified stand on God's sending of the Son to the cross. It is our burning basis. We who are justified stand on God's sending of the Son to the cross. It is our burning basis. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This is the burning basis of our salvation. Christ Jesus, sent by God in agreement with the Son and the Spirit, to die upon the cross and take on His flesh what we deserve to take upon our flesh, but never will endure in our flesh because He has become our substitute, taking it fully upon Himself. Beware of any who shrink back from such a declaration. Oh, I encounter it so constantly that I'm sure you do as well. Some say that's too horrific. Some say that's divine child abuse. Some say that's too cruel for God to say He sent His Son to take on all the flesh crushing wrath that was due the sins of the world all upon one man in one afternoon on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Yes. The infinite righteousness of the Son of God, being God and man, was worthy to receive to Himself the guilt and the shame and the wrath of God due the sins of the world. Do the sins of all who trust Him from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God did it. It sounds barbaric, some say. It sounds horrific, and of course it is horrific, because our sins are horrific. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, Paul wrote to the Galatians. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Christ endured the curse of the law for us. He freed us from the cell, which was our relationship to the law, requiring us to be imprisoned, to be under its curse and its shame and its condemnation, never being able to fully complete it. Did God know that His law that He gave would be weakened by our sinful flesh and therefore unable to save us? Yes, of course He knew that. Why would He give the law? He gives the law so that the law might point forward to the powerful, infinitely, wonderfully successful death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the law was given. I wondered this week if in Exodus chapter 32, do you remember Moses receives the two tablets of the law up high on Mount Sinai, written on both sides, and he comes down and Aaron and the people of Israel are committing idolatry with the golden calf. Do you remember that in Exodus 32? What does Moses do with the first two tablets? He breaks them. He throws them down and breaks them. Did God know that the law was fragile, temporary? And once it met up with my sin and your sin, it was completely unable to save us? Of course he did. That's his plan. It's no surprise. Christ is not plan B. It was intentional so that you and I might exalt in the certainty of his death and resurrection on our behalf. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God, he condemns sin in the flesh. This is the burning basis of our salvation. So picture the furnace over your head attached to your basket, and its flames are blowing upward so that there's no torment from your burning, but the torment that Christ endured in your place is rising up forever and ever and ever. He has scars on his body in heaven, which we will see firsthand, as the first disciples did, and all who witnessed his rising from the dead. We will celebrate in heaven forever the slaughtering of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. His torment rises up forever and ever into the very breathing of God. And it pleases him to welcome us into the presence of God in his glory forever and ever. Not because we endured suffering and the smoke of our torment went up, not for one second, but because Christ did forever. His death upon the cross was complete once for all. It is finished. And therefore, the fragrant aroma of his death continues to bear witness before the Lord constantly. Even as it continues to increase godliness in us. That leads us to the third observation coming from verse 4. This is the purpose, the result, the outcome. You can see that from the words "in order that" in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We who are justified walk according to the Spirit as God intends. That's the point of the purpose phrase in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. You see, this verse teaches that we're to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit now that we are fully justified, redeemed, no condemnation awaits us, and we're celebrating, resting in, safe inside the basket, and the fiery basis of our rising is burning hot overhead, and all its heat goes upward, then the work of the Spirit is like a massive balloon that's attached to our basket, and it rises wide and high and brightly colored and tall under the bright sunshine of your life. And it causes us to rise and rise, and we're safe inside the basket of the law. Now the law is our safety. And the burning center, burning basis of our salvation, Christ's death on the cross, is our power to rise. And the Spirit captures it and proclaims it far and wide and lifts us high over all the struggles of this life, preparing us for ever more Christ-like holiness as we grow to be like him. Listen to how Paul describes what we are to set aside, the old life, that life in the Spirit, now that we're justified, looks like. He says to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." That is, climb inside the basket. Let the fire burn hot. Rise high into holiness. Walk by the Spirit, and what? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is how every one of you can be thinking right now as I read this. Lord, work this in me. Cause this to be true for me. I do not want to walk according to the flesh, wherever I may yet be doing that, show it, expose it, and thank you for every way in which you have already put it away from me. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because living according to the flesh shows you're not a son. You have no interest in the things of the Spirit, and there's been no freedom from condemnation in your life that's occurred. All who've had condemnation freed in their life are sons. We saw that. And being sons, they have the Spirit of their Father who gives them this upward, ever-rising stair-step, sometimes falling back, needing of grace for rising forward, needing of grace for pardon, constantly dependent on the Lord, never perfectly, but always, Lord, keep me afloat, keep me airborne, keep me flying, cause the Spirit to billow high and the fire of my gospel basis burning hot, and hold me fast inside the basket of your ways, your word, your law. Then he goes on to explain exactly what it's like when the Spirit is bearing his fruit in your life, when he is rising high and you are ascending with other balloons high above the ground below and seeing the earth in all its beauty and glory and beholding the Lord, as it were, as you become from one degree of glory more like him. Verse 22 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 26. This is exactly what Paul means when he says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you'll notice a similarity between all that the law commands. Think about Psalms and David and Moses, and think about the first five books of the Bible. Think about all that's in the law and all that the law commands, and think about what the Spirit's doing in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. All those are overlapping of each other. They're really the same thing. It's not that the Spirit is moving you to a different life with Christ than what the Old Testament law called you to. It's all the same thing because it's all from the same God. What happens is the Spirit comes into your life and mine when we are born again, and he says, I'm going to so change your heart that you'll want to begin to grow in doing the very things that please me and give you joy. It's a win-win scenario. What pleases God and he commands in his word is exactly what gives us the greatest joy. It isn't putting our joy aside and screwing up our forehead and saying, okay, I'm going to try to do what the Spirit's telling me to do, even though that's not what I want to do. No, no, the Spirit will give you love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, and on and on and on. And all of those are the reflection of exactly what the law said. You remember how Jesus says the fulfillment of the law is love your neighbor as yourself, for this fulfills the whole law. Every faithful and worthy confession of faith throughout the history of the church and in all languages and times has a sentence similar to this. Listen, the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do that which is freely and cheerfully done, the will of God revealed in the law that God requires. So the psalmist celebrates this freedom. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. Psalm 119. The Spirit sets you free from fighting against God to be free to joining God. And even though none of us does it perfectly, nor does the Scripture expect it until Christ returns, He calls us to rise with Him. Turn up the heat, Jesus. I want to lift this balloon of my life and witness high above all the struggles of sin below, and I want to drift over the beautiful countryside and see the world as you have made it from your perspective, ever closer, higher, and more like Christ. Your basket was once a cell, now it's the capsule of your salvation, and it holds you fast. The fire of Christ's sacrifice blazes overhead as the burning basis of your salvation, and the smoke of His torment, as it were, continues to rise to billow up the balloon of the Holy Spirit. And on the side of the balloon, what would you put? Would you write something? Would you put a symbol on this big, bright side? I've got a white balloon, and I put a big red cross on mine. Love to see what you put on yours. How does the Spirit help us day to day? Maybe you're facing one of the worst decisions of your life. Maybe it's a health decision. Maybe it's a family decision. Maybe it's a money decision. Maybe it's a struggle with sin decision, or a career decision, or a ministry decision. Maybe there's a difficult relationship, or maybe you're filled with anxiety about the news that you hear around the world or across the country. Maybe there is some other difficulty of a spiritual or emotional nature in your life that none of those specifically describe. How do you respond? What do you do next? What do you do next? How do you prepare for the very next step that you would walk through? How do you prepare for the step after that and the one after that and the one after that? Until you're finally at the last steps of this life and you're ready to meet the Lord face to face, either through the golden chariot of death for every believer or His return. How do we live the Christian life now until that day? Not as a victim, but a victor, rising high in the balloon of our holiness. The answer is implied and explicit in Romans 8, all through the chapter. In fact, Romans 8 is meant to answer that question. It essentially answers, live by walking in close fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I am so sorry for traditions of the Christian church that have minimized the Spirit. Said things like the Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. I think that's a mistake. Or other concerns about abuse have not talked about the Holy Spirit. I can remember being challenged by a leader of a church in another place at another time that I was praying to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis in a public way, and I was asked not to. I kept doing it. John Owen, one of my favorite theologians, dear pastor, so gifted, he was called to be a chaplain before Parliament and other politicians in the 17th century when he lived. He wrote so powerfully on the Holy Spirit, believed fully in the day-to-day walking step-by-step help of the Holy Spirit, and here's what he wrote. It's very practical and simple. Listen carefully. And if you care to have this quote later or a copy of my manuscript, I'll make sure you get it. Here's Owen. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us gives guidance and direction. Fundamentally, habitually, He enlightens our minds, gives us eyes and understandings, shines into us, translates us from darkness into marvelous light, whereby we are able to see our way, to know our paths, and to discern the things of God. He gives a new light and understanding whereby, in general, we are enabled to discern, comprehend, and receive spiritual things. Strength comes as well as light by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on us. Strength for the receiving and the practice of all His gracious discoveries to us. From this indwelling of the Spirit, we have all God's support. Our hearts are very ready to sink and fail under our trials. Indeed, a little thing will cause us to do so. Flesh and heart and all that is within us are soon ready to fail. But the Spirit helps us bear up in the infirmity, which is ready to make us grow doubled over and to grow double in size in the Lord's strength. I like his writing, and I like the practical truth of that. If you have that intractable problem in your life, or you know someone who does, isn't it a gathering of believers together around that one, or around that household, or around that need, or in that hospital room, or toward that ministry, or for that challenge, and say, Lord, we cry out for your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, move among us, and guide us right now. Show us exactly what we need and how we must rely on you to take our very next step. Thousands of times in my life, I've asked for the help of the Holy Spirit. Several times today already. Many more times yesterday. I don't know about you. I had a hard day yesterday. I felt like I was a million miles from the Lord. You know those dreams where you're reaching out to someone and the more you reach, the further away they get? That was me and the Lord yesterday. But it isn't me and the Lord today, thankfully. Maybe it's because of all of you and His faithfulness. What happens when many people, all at the same time, gather together and begin crying out for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, praying Ephesians 3:19 down upon themselves? Lord, we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. What's that called when many gather and pray that very same way? The word is revival. That's revival. I have never known the Western world more in need of revival than right now. The United States of America, England, Canada, Australia, Western Europe has never been more in need of revival in my knowledge of history than right now. Places where the gospel was flourishing decades ago or centuries ago are now completely given over to false teaching and the rejection of Christ. What would happen? What would happen if by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, individuals in locations of only the Lord's knowing began to pray, Lord, we are broken, our churches, our city, our governments, our schools, even our families are broken. Drugs are constantly being misused. Alcohol is being misused. Even food and rest and the internet are being misused. Bodies are being abused and misused. Kindness is rare. Truth is scarce. Righteousness seems minimal, and the standards seem to get lower and lower the more we endure sin's consequences. What can we do, Lord? Fill us up to all the fullness of God. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Lift us up. Turn on the heat of the power of the furnace of the burning basis of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and let the gospel be proclaimed, and let many, many, many rise in the safety of their basket in Jesus Christ. I found out this week that in 1857, in Ireland, in Wales, in Scotland, and in Sweden, and in North America, simultaneously, I didn't know this before, simultaneously in those places and elsewhere, individuals with hearts broken for sin in those locations began to pray. And what broke out in 1857 through 1859 is known as the Second Great Awakening, or genuine revival. In a town called Ulster, part of Northern Ireland, 8 million people lived. But in 2 years' time, think of this, 2 years' time, 100,000 people profess faith in Christ for the first time in those 2 years in Northern Ireland in 1857 to 59. 40,000 people weekly would gather in thousands of different prayer meetings set up not just in churches but around the communities of Northern Ireland during those years. There was a potato famine at the time, and 1 million people died. Another 1 million emigrated from Ireland to the U.S. And yet unusual blessing was poured out on the churches, and they were bulging. There was even a story about a church that would hold about 1,000 people. Several thousand tried to pack into it, and the building began to lean. Yikes! As the cross of Christ is proclaimed and believers repent for growth in godliness, unbelievers then will repent for salvation. You know that when we as a church repent of our sin, that leads unbelievers to repent of theirs. Do you know that? The church meeting houses were overflowing. 20,000 gathered in a place called the Botanical Gardens in Ulster, Ireland. Whiskey distilleries were shut down, auctioned, and closed. Crime rates plummeted. Countless families experienced healing. Homelessness was eradicated from Ulster in 2 years. Prayer began not just once a week, but nightly, and in so many places they couldn't even count up all the prayer meetings. And at the very same time, and without the knowledge of either, Jeremiah Lamphere, a banker, was gathering in the Fulton Street Church at the very same time in New York City, other side of the Atlantic, and called for prayer, and many began to pray, and the Second Great Awakening broke out in the United States. I don't know of myself how to bring an end to godlessness, unbelief, sexual and financial sin, family breakdown, unkindness, dishonor, marriage unfaithfulness, laziness, selfishness, greed, and impurity, but I do know the guy who does know. God does. God has sent his Son into the world to bear the condemnation of all who trust him. Then the Spirit rushes in, opens the heart to believe, and then causes the law to be no longer a prison, but a basket, and rises that individual higher and higher in holiness for the praise and honor and far broad proclaiming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. These are glorious.